Here we are in the Old Testament book of Numbers and chapter 12. I'm starting at verse 2. These words, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us?" Yes, it's a leadership crisis. Here is a vivid account, a terrifying account, of 1 week in the life of God's camp. God is forming a people for himself in these first five chapters, these first five books of the Bible. A ruined people, first of all, as Genesis presents it. A redeemed people, as the book of Exodus unfolds. A holy people, as Leviticus reveals in the purifyings that were necessary in approaching God. A pilgrim people, here in this great trek to the promised land that the book of Numbers expresses for us. And then a covenant people in Deuteronomy, when the implications of being known as God's own people are spelt out chapter by chapter. Here it's Numbers, and the Israelites of old are traveling to that land that God has in store for them. Now, it's of profound interest to us, because the thrilling message of the Bible is that the modern-day counterpart, the successors of those Israelite people, are today the followers of Jesus Christ. Not only Jewish believers in Christ, but Gentiles such as myself, Londoners who are believers, Singaporeans, Jamaicans, Norwegians, Greeks, Danes, Brazilians, New Yorkers, and we mustn't forget with the present day news, the Muscovites, the people of Moscow. And what for us is the promised land? Why, it's as we get into the New Testament, we discover that we no longer find God's promises being repeated about us inheriting a piece of territory. I think we're not surprised, of course, to find many of God's ancient people, the Jews, living in today's land of Israel. But in fact, there's no New Testament emphasis upon this at all. Rather, the New Testament takes up the terminology of inheritance and then it applies it to Jesus Christ. It's an inheritance of salvation, both to be entered into now and also to be taken hold of and possessed more and more until it finds its completion in the eternal kingdom, the city from afar, as Abraham of old saw it way back. So when followers of Christ today reach that final home in eternity, you know what? We'll be sharing it with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of course with those faithful ones here who are sharing this mighty trek with Moses. Yes, here's Moses in Numbers chapter 12. And here is just the start of 7 days of trouble for God's appointed leader. It is a leadership crisis. Verses 1 and 2, let's look at it more specifically. I'm reading. "Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. 'Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?' they asked. 'Hasn't he also spoken through us?' And the Lord heard this." What have we got here? We could say that this was the prelude, the first whispers of a rebellion that blew up into a full-scale revolt in chapter 16 under the leadership of Korah. What must have made it hard for Moses in this chapter is that the rebellion was voiced from within his own family circle, from no less than his older sister and older brother, Miriam and Aaron. And it was more than an idle question, as the rest of this passage indicates. This was rebellion. And coming from the most dangerous of all sources, Moses' own flesh and blood in the family. So I entitle this first part of our study, "The Inside Rebellion." The Inside Rebellion. Look at the words again, verses 1 and 2. "Miriam and Aaron accusing Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he'd married a Cushite. 'Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?'" What sparked Miriam off with her complaint, because it obviously began with her, was the taking by Moses of a Cushite wife. Now, this wife would not have been Zipporah, whom he married earlier, because Zipporah had been a Midianite. This was a Cushite. So I guess that Zipporah had died. Now he takes a wife from the land of Cush. Presumably that's the area of Egypt or Ethiopia. And so he was a new member of the family circle and from a different ethnic background. As long as she wasn't from the alien Canaanite religion, this ethnic factor needn't have been an issue at all. But you see, it rankled with Miriam, who, after all, would have been the number one woman, Israel's first lady, but for this outside upstart who'd moved in and joined the family. Miriam can't bear it. And her irritation is evidently shared with her brother Aaron. Now, Aaron was not the ringleader. Aaron couldn't have initiated anything, actually. Even when the worship of the golden calf had been organized way back in Exodus chapter 32, it was the people who pushed Aaron into it. Now it's Miriam who's pushing him. It's an inside rebellion. Oh, it takes a soft form. You see, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? What about us? But it is rebellion. After all, Aaron was the chief high priest of Israel, the supreme religious man in all Israel. And here's Miriam, a prophetess, leader of all the spirit-filled women in the camp. It's a coalition, then, an alliance of priest and prophet challenging Moses. His position is the only mediator between God and his people. On the one level, it is serious enough. See, in any fellowship like ours, there's no need for a whispering campaign or a gossip circle to start. We can check up on each other. We can lovingly challenge each other. We can bring it to the bar of Scripture. We can share it with the leadership. Yeah, we can lovingly challenge one another. And when in any church organization a leadership struggle begins, can be serious. It can blow up into just two Sunday school teachers vying for position, or jostlings within the church council, or wranglings within the fellowship group. The Christian press sometimes running futile articles on who is the most influential Christian leader today. Those things in themselves are absolutely futile and a disgrace on the name of God. But Numbers chapter 12 is actually more serious than that. It's asking the question, is there really only one way of God mediating his word to us? Only one revelation? Through Moses? Put today would be, surely there are more than one road to God. Hasn't God also spoken through other belief systems than the way of Christ? You see, Moses here is a type of Christ, as we'll see in a moment. It's a bad letdown for the Israelite camp, a whispering campaign led from the top against God's choice of Moses as the receiver of his revelation, and led by his very sister, who had so wonderfully sung the inspired song of triumph on the far banks of the Red Sea in Exodus 15 at the deliverance of the people from Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It is serious, what we must call the inside rebellion, shared by Aaron. Secondly, I learned the obvious follow-on lesson of this chapter. It's in verses 3 to 9. Let me entitle it, The One Way Message. So the inside rebellion, and then the hammering home of the truth, the one way message. And it's none other than the Lord God who takes direct action to uphold and vindicate the one single way of revealing himself and his word. You see what he does? Verses 3 to 9. He summons Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to the tent of meeting. Come on. Come, all three of you, to the front of the tent. I'm going to meet with you. And he comes in this form of the pillar of cloud, and then speaks, "When a prophet of the Lord," verse 6, "is among you," when a prophet is among you, "I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then weren't you afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" It's interesting. Moses doesn't have to say a word to defend himself. He just stays silent. If Moses was the author of these first five books of the Bible, then there are some Bible students who suggest that perhaps verse 3 here, which is in brackets, was perhaps inserted by an editor, where we read those words, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." So he, they suggest, would hardly write that about himself. Or would he? Maybe he could have written that. See, do you think that Moses did indeed write it as a humble testimony to what he had become, given his previous headstrong character? After all, back in the days of Egypt, he had been a murderer. He's different. Was this a testimony to the fact that his weakest point had become his strongest? Rather like in pre-Christian days when a critic said about the ancient Greek philosopher Socrates, said that he was proud, crabbed, and lustful. And the people in Athens knew very well that Socrates was none of that. So they laughed at the critic. But Socrates stopped the laughter. He said, "Stop." He said, "What my critic has said accurately describes my nature. But by philosophy, I have controlled and conquered it." Well, then you see, verse 3 could be Moses' testimony as to what by God's grace and working in him, he had become. It lines up with Christ's own words about himself. In Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus says, "I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I point to Christ here because it's an extraordinary and unusual way. In this way, Moses is a type of Jesus in this passage. We read on. We see in verse 4 that the Lord summons all these three persons to the tent of meeting. Moses, Miriam, Aaron. The showdown takes place here as the pillar of cloud descends. The judgment on the issue is given. And we see in verses 6 and 7 that a contrast is drawn between a prophet as such and Moses. So when a prophet of the Lord is among you, yeah, visions, dreams will be made available. But when it's Moses, it's different. And in a special way, there's a lineup here between Moses and Jesus. Moses, of course, is not divine like Jesus is. But I'm thinking now in the New Testament of the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 3. It's on page 1202 in our church Bibles here at All Souls. Page 1202, Hebrews chapter 3. I love to hear the rustling of the pages. And there in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, is really a reference back to Numbers 12. So you look, for example, now at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2, which relates directly to Numbers 12. We read there, Hebrews 3, verse 2, we read of Jesus. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Well, that's a reference to Numbers 12, verse 7, where it says of Moses there, "He is faithful in all my house." He qualifies this in Hebrews 3, verse 5. He goes on, "Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But," here's the qualification, "Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house," and so on. So Moses can see and speak of what was coming. He could see it coming in Jesus Christ. He is not the faithful son, but he is the faithful servant in the household of God. And the Lord says about him in Numbers 12, verse 8, that with him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Bible students listening will know the truth of John 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. And indeed, in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses says to the Lord God, halfway up the mountainside, he says, "Show me your glory." And he receives the reply, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see my face and live." And yet, in the same passage of Exodus 33, we read, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend." And that's down at the foot of the mountain, at the tent of meeting, surely a pointer to the truth of the Trinity. Yes, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity is the one who makes the Father known. And he did speak with Moses face to face. Here he is now, as that same pillar of cloud that had led Israel through the wilderness, now confronting the three people, confronting the two rebels in Moses' presence. "Weren't you afraid," he says, "to speak against my servant Moses, to question the revelation that I've entrusted to him?" So the arrogance wasn't in just challenging Moses' leadership. It was in not accepting God's revelation. There's only one revelation, only one way to know God. And it's in the very Christ that Moses had seen face to face and was prophesying of for future generations like ours. All through history, not just today, there have been so many voices. "Look over here. Come and listen to us. We've got the truth here." But the God who said to Moses at his call, "I am who I am," is the only God. And his revelation is exclusively and uniquely true. And who are these inside rebels then to question it? As it is, the words here are spoken. The pillar of cloud is withdrawn. And then in judgment, we're left with the stark statement of verse 10. Let me read it. "See, the anger," verse 9, "of the Lord burned against them, and he left them." Verse 10, "When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous like snow." What a terrible moment. If the leprosy of that time was not Hansen's disease as we would know it today, but nevertheless it was a dreaded skin affliction that made Miriam ritually unclean and in need of purification, in need of intercession. And Aaron immediately comes in full of contrite repentance. "Please, my Lord," he says to Moses in verse 11, "please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away." So there's a terrible moment. Aaron realizes, "We've sinned, we've done foolishly. Please, can this be averted?" And he appeals to Moses. So, two threads then of our study: the inside rebellion, the one-way message. And so thirdly here, the heartfelt prayer. It's in really verse 13, it's Moses who expresses the prayer. There it is. "So Moses cried out to the Lord, 'Oh God, please heal her.'" Moses has done it before, and he will do it again before this book of Numbers is out. Again and again we see this man flat on his face before God. "Oh God, let me intercede. Please hear my prayer. Please spare these people. Now please spare Miriam." Many times Moses is seen as the wonderful intercessor on behalf of a great people. And when we know of intercessors, we don't always know who they are. Looking around this congregation, I don't know who the intercessors are. Sometimes we learn after they're dead, because then we pick it up from their diaries or from little tidbits that were left. "Oh, so this person was an intercessor. These people prayed. This person lifted other people up to God in prayer. This person interceded for a nation. This person interceded for children who were in trouble and in need. This person was an intercessor." Well, Moses shows us how it's done. "Oh, Lord, please heal her. Look at the Lord's reply in verse 14. The Lord replied to Moses, this is an extraordinary statement, if her father had spat in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back. The implication of these words, ladies and gentlemen, is that Miriam's challenge to the authority of Moses is as appalling as if her father had thought an action of his daughter's was so terrible as to cause him to spit in her face. So Miriam is in disgrace. Very well. She's going to be reprieved. Very well. She will recover. But she's going to be treated for the next 7 days as though she is ritually unclean and banished from the camp. 7 days absence. And see to it, please, high priest. That's you, Aaron. You're the high priest. You're the religious man. You're the ritual person. So take your sister outside the camp. She's going to be outside the camp for the next week. And maybe that was part of Aaron's punishment, to deal with his sister, Miriam, and out she goes. We don't hear much of Miriam again. She'd been a great prophetess, great inspirer. Now here she is outside the camp. Yeah, she will recover, but we don't hear much of her again. And by chapter 20 of Numbers, she's dead. So we learn about Miriam, the inside rebellion, the one-way message, the heartfelt prayer of the intercessor, and finally, the standstill camp. That's what I learn here. It's there in verse 15. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back. I think it was a very long week, 7 long days, and the children in the camp, and there must have been thousands of them, would have fidgeted. Mom, Dad, why aren't we moving on? Aren't we nearly there? Are we there already? What's happening? No progress? And people would say, what's going on with Miriam and Moses and Aaron? We don't understand. Why are we at a standstill? Why has the journey stopped? Why are we delayed? Well, coming back on the M40 motorway yesterday, after going to the birthday party of my mother-in-law, we had the same situation. Everything, thousands of cars at a standstill. Were you on the motorway that day? If so, you shared the same experience. You know, what's happened? What's going on? Has there been an accident? We're at a standstill. What's the hold-up? Same here in Numbers 12. What's the hold-up? 1 week in the life of God's camp. Later, people would have understood, there was a crisis. I see. That was the week that was, they would have said. Trouble in the camp. Trouble in the church? It can happen. Trouble in the fellowship? It's an experience that many fellowships have. She only takes one person. And suddenly, the tides of controversy are swirling, and people are troubled, and tempers are rising. So maybe one of the challenges is, don't be that person who causes the trouble among God's people. Don't be it. The work, the journey, the great trek was distracted and delayed, and Miriam was the cause. Don't be the person. Don't follow that other way at a deeper level. See, that's what she was really rejecting, not just Moses, her brother, but she was rejecting the way, the one way of God that God had ordained through Moses. She was saying, I'm not accepting that. Don't follow that other way either, the alternative way to salvation. Don't follow that other book. Joseph Parker, who was a fine Congregationalist preacher many years ago, said here in London about this passage, some books claim to be as inspired as the Bible. Then, he said, they become leprous. And all history has shown that they are put out of the camp. So this passage speaks to us of the one revelation, the one Savior, the one book. It's Jesus ultimately who is in the camp. Or is he outside the camp? Was there a point when he was outside the camp? I looked at Hebrews 13 and verse 13, which is a reminder of the cross and of the way of the cross that his followers are invited to share with him. The way of being put out of fellowship by people who ought to know better. Perhaps in the place of work or business, or perhaps in the family, when you suddenly find, I'm alone, why am I excluded? Why have I been put out? It's the way of Jesus. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. So there was a point when Jesus himself could be regarded as outside the camp, banished, taking in fact the uncleanness and the responsibility of sin that we deserved at the cross. And then when we come to put our trust in him, we find ourselves also on the receiving end of the anger that his mission has generated. And so it's no surprise when we find ourselves, am I outside the camp? In one sense, we're really inside the real camp. But you see, there was a point when Jesus was outside. 1 week in the camp of God. Well, we are there with him. We are identifying with him. I trust hundreds of us. And maybe many of us sharing in this service and listening to the study on the worldwide website of All Souls, sharing with this. So we identify with him, the one Savior, the one revelation, the one book, the only true way. The inside rebellion, the one-way message, the heartfelt prayer, the standstill camp. 1 week in the camp of God. Let's pray for a moment. Strengthen us, Lord, when the kingdoms are shaking and dreams end in the sand, and the judgment is breaking. We ask that we may be held to the one revelation of Christ and be firm in him and choose those ancient ways ordained by you. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.